It's very, very important that everyone has a bond.
So does anyone recall what chapter we're up to? Chapter 8. What happened in chapter 7? Alright, let's get some concentration. So, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Can I have everybody come forward? It's too far away. If you're too far away, it's impersonal. It's cold. Do you remember our rule? 1, 2, 3, 4. Sorry, you missed out. 4 rows. 4 rows is the rule. That includes everybody of all ages. See? Do you see how much warmer it is already? There's an ambience. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. So, sorry, somebody said to me, what happened in chapter 7?
Okay. The waters are rising.
The waters are rising. All right. And now we come, remember how one thing I told you guys about the way that Genesis 7 is written is that there's a literary technique there of the water is rising. And you can see the poetry of it gets to this level, then this level, then this level. And then it comes to the climax, where then the water had risen and had greatly prevailed, and was, you know, 15 cubits above the closest mountaintop, the highest mountaintop. And then we come to chapter 8. And chapter 8 begins with beautiful words. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Then God remembered Noah. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible verse. That God remembers one of us, that God remembers one of his creation, and remembers him personally. And it marks the transition in the narrative. So if you can imagine before, the way the narrative is written is water steadily rising, 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 rising. Then God remembers Noah, and the waters recede, recede, recede. It's something incredible. Whereas the impersonal waters destroy everything. The water that doesn't know anyone's name, doesn't care about your name, comes and prevails and destroys everything in sight, every living creature. Now the personal God personally remembers Noah, one man. And now the new creation begins and we see God's mercy. This idea of God remembering somebody is very, very powerful. Of course, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten in the beginning and then brought to mind and goes, oh, I forgot about Noah. Left him in the ark, alright, might as well do something about it now. Okay? It's not what it's trying to say. What it's trying to say is that God is focusing on this person. God has this person in his heart. And we hear those words, remember, a couple of times. One is that after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we hear that God remembers Abraham. Rachel. God remembers Rachel. When Israel walks away, God remembers his people Israel and their plight in Egypt. His remembering means he's bringing them to mind in order that he can act upon them, that he can do something for them, that he can save them, that he can deliver them. And so it's a beautiful thing that God remembers us. And he remembers Noah for one singular reason, Noah's obedience. And then it says at the second half of the first verse, and God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Does that remind you of anything? Waters upon the earth, and then a wind goes upon the earth. Does that remind you of anything? Sorry? I'm hearing a lot of murmuring, but no one concretely saying. Sorry? No. Something earlier. The Holy Spirit doing what? Beautiful. So we hear in the beginning of creation, okay? In the beginning, God creates everything. And his spirit was hovering over the waters. Okay? Does anyone know the word spirit? Okay? You know what is in Arabic? What is spirit in Arabic?
It's the same word, ruh.
Yes?
The same as rih. In Hebrew language, the same.
Exactly. So ruh can be used for a number of different things. It can be used for three things, actually. For spirit, for breath, for wind. So then when you look at this, the ruach of God The wind of God, the Spirit again, is hovering over creation. And it's something very, very beautiful. In the same way before, there was nothing. There was just water covering masses. And the Spirit broods over creation and gives birth. You know, St. Basil the Great says something very interesting. He says, the word that is used for hover at the beginning of creation in Genesis 1 does not mean what you imagine. It's a word that you use of animals, of birds, when they brood over their hen, when they brood over their nests, warming the nest, giving the perfect environment for the nest, so that the egg that is there in this perfect environment can hatch and give life. So the Spirit is literally hovering over creation in chapter 1, preparing the earth, warming the earth, exactly like a hen with its babies, with its eggs, until life comes forth. And now we see that exact same image again. The wind above the face of the waters, again hovering. St. Ambrose says, in actual fact, it was the Spirit that hovers over. It was the Holy Spirit that hovers over. And then he says, for how could a wind somehow dry and make waters recede? How could a wind somehow restart creation? But the Holy Spirit could, because the Holy Spirit is one that gave birth to creation in the beginning. And so what we're seeing here of God remembers Noah, a transition point, waters stop, rising, stop. God remembers Noah. The Holy Spirit hovers over creation, ready for a new creation. And so what we're witnessing here is a recreation. And that's why we see in the next verse, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. Because remember, the water was coming from two sources before, from the heavens, the rain, and from the bottom, the fountains of the deep. And they were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So now the receding begins. God remembers Noah. The Spirit hovers over creation, and now we witness a recreation as the waters recede. So then verses 3 to 5. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. The ark rested in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. What does that remind you of? Remember before? The waters raised. First they covered the people in the valleys. Then it raised up the mountain. Then it raised to the side of the mountain. Then it raised to the top of the mountain. Then it completely covered. And now we're seeing that movement again. So you go from creation, destruction of rising waters. God remembers Noah, and now you see the literary technique again of as the waters start to recede, creation starts again. All right? Recreation starts again. And it's very specific in its numbering. It says the waters receded continually at the end of 150 days. So that's 150 days after the beginning of the flood. So 5 months, assuming that each month is 30 days. And then in verse 4, it says the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, of Ararat. Why is it so specific in the numbers? Did we hear about the 17th of the month before? That's when the flood began. In the 17th day of the second month, in the 600th year of Noah's life. And so it's exactly 5 months. All right. Now, does anyone recall what does Noah's name mean? Does anyone remember what I said it means? Does anyone remember? No, we're sleeping. Do you remember what happened? Remember how I said Noah's father wanted to give something to the world, and so he named his son after that something? Anyone? Rest. It means rest. So even Noah's name in itself means rest. And now you find something very interesting happens. The ark now rests. The ark rests on the mountain. And it rests on a specific mountain, on one of the mountains of Ararat. Now, this is something that needs to be explained a little bit. It does not say that it rested on the Mount of Ararat. It says it rested on one of the mountains of Ararat. So Ararat was actually a region. Even though nowadays there's actually called a singular mountain called Ararat. And so a lot of expeditions have happened trying to discover, you know, where is this Ark of the Covenant? Where is Noah's Ark? We know it's somewhere on Mount Ararat. Let's go search there. Let's dig there. Let's get satellite imagery. And that's exactly what's happened. But in actual fact, all it said is it's one of these mountains. And the area of Ararat did not actually mean one mountain. It was actually a term, for a Hebrew term, for Aratu, which means a kingdom north of Assyria. That's modern-day Armenia, Turkey, a little bit of Iran, a little bit of Iraq. It's a massive area. So then, if you go pick one mountain out of thousands of mountains, it's going to be very, very difficult to find. And that's probably why no one's ever found it. And notice also, even though the date is very precise in timing the flood, the location is very imprecise. Why would that be? Why would that be? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The point is not to go and find the ark and worship the ark and make it into some mystical thing. The point is not to do a pilgrimage to the ark. The point is to learn from what has happened, that God has got to the point with humanity that we've walked so far away from Him, that He has only, His only choice is to destroy everything. That's His only choice. It's His only plan of action. And now He recreates because of the obedience of one man. That's the point. Not to find that exactly where the Noah's Ark is. So then over the next 2 months, there's this gradual decline. So notice in verse 5, and the waters decrease continually until the 10th month. So we went from the 17th day of the 7th month until the first day of the 10th month. So, you know, just about 2 months. And there was this gradual decline. So first the ark rests, now the tops of the mountains can be seen. So then seeing this, that the ark had stopped kind of swimming around and had stopped at a mountain, Noah said, all right, maybe it's time. Maybe it's time. Let's test the land. And he sends out a raven. Now, why couldn't Noah just look out the side of the ark, open the window, have a look out the side and see if there's mountains? Why couldn't he just check and look? I'm on a mountain. The ark has rested. Why can't I just look out the window? Why would he send out a bird? It seems, and scholars, of course, we're just speculating here because we haven't got much data. Scholars think that most likely the window of the ark was on the roof of the ark. And so he couldn't actually look out and see. And so what he does then is he holds up a bird. The bird flies up and goes. All right. And that might have been one of the waterproofing mechanisms. I have no idea. But that's what they think. So then he sends out the raven. All right. And why would he do that? Back before the electronic era, one of the ways that sailors used to navigate a sea would be to send out a bird. And then if the bird didn't come back, you could safely assume the bird had found some kind of land to rest its feet. All right. It was a way of navigating. Whereas if the bird couldn't find somewhere to rest, it would go back to the place it knew it could rest because they've got good homing mechanisms, and it'd come back to the boat. All right. He picks a raven. Is a raven a clean or an unclean animal? Unclean. Remember what I said to you before about one of the reasons why perhaps God wanted there to be 7 clean animals and 2 unclean animals. What was that reason? What was that? I can't hear. Sacrifice, yeah. So if I'm sacrificing if I've only got 2 of every species and I sacrifice the male, how's the poor female going to get pregnant? All right? Not going to be able to. Now, a raven is an unclean animal, right? So he sends the raven out. So let's read about it. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and forth until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove. Sorry, before we get to that. So he sends out a raven, and it's an unclean animal. So there's only 2 of them. There's not 7 of them. He didn't come back. What about the poor female raven waiting for its husband? It's like, oh no, my husband left me. How come everyone else has got a husband and I haven't? You know, what am I going to do? I can't exactly get married to a dove. Doves don't like ravens. What's it going to do? What's it going to do? The fact that it didn't come back does not necessarily mean that it was the end of the species. Because notice what it says there. It kept going to and fro till the waters had dried. It doesn't say it died at that point. It kept going to and fro until the waters had died. In other words, there's no indication that it died. So most likely what happened is, once Noah then released all the creation, the 2 birds, because they got beautiful, like, you know, they're romantic, unlike us humans. Us humans, if we go into a shopping center, we lose each other, all right? Ravens, they're pretty good at finding each other. I'll tell you how I know that. I'll tell you a story. No, it's all right. It's all gone. It's going to waste time. But in other words, there's no indication it died. St. John Chrysostom says, why didn't it come back? If it didn't find somewhere to rest its feet, why didn't it come back? He gives a very strange, but a very practical reason. He says, most likely the raven was feasting on the corpses of the human beings and of the animals that had died during the flood. That would have been floating, that would have been around, that might have been, you know, perched up on a mountain. Something quite disgusting. He says, perhaps that's why. Perhaps that's why. So then Noah sends out a dove. And it's, even though the account itself doesn't actually say when he did that, it seems he did it after 7 days. Why? Because in verse 9 it says, and you'll get to it when you look at verse 9, it says after another 7 days, giving the idea that between the raven and the dove there were 7 days, and between the dove and the second dove there were 7 days. Or when the same dove went out twice. So I'll read that now about the dove. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the earth. So he put out his hand and he took her to himself and drew her into the ark to himself. So it seems after 7 days after the raven, he sends out a dove. Now, is a dove a clean or unclean animal? Clean. You can guess that, right? It's white, so you just get to guess it, right? But also because you know that if you read the Gospels, that they sacrifice doves. So it was a clean animal, symbolic of Israel, actually. So there's nowhere for this dove to rest. Notice, what did I tell you Noah's name means? Rest. Here you have something you miss in English. There's actually a Hebrew pun here. There's a Hebrew pun. It says that the dove he sent out, and it found no resting place for the sole of her feet. The word in Hebrew there is ma-noah. It found no ma-noah to rest its feet. It found no ma-noah to sit on. It couldn't find another Noah. And so when you look at it, it's very, very direct in the Hebrew, that they're saying that it looked for another Noah outside of the ark. It looked for another person of rest outside the ark, but it couldn't find anywhere to rest. And so what it does instead is it goes back to the Noah that it knew. It goes back to the rest that it knew. The rest that was in the ark waiting for it. And then you get this beautiful image of Noah putting out his hand so that the bird can rest on him, and then brings the dove into the ark. So this is just a contemplation, all right? So don't take it to its full conclusion. Is that if Noah is a type of Christ, the person that builds the ark of salvation for us, like the church, the person that in him we are saved, the person in him we pass through the tribulations of the world, the one that in him we pass through death into life, all right? Then we can't find our rest besides anywhere besides the person of rest, Noah, i.e. Christ. He's the only source of our rest. We can never have rest outside of him. The dove, he releases into the world, and the dove flies around in the world and goes into all these different areas, and it can't find anywhere to rest. The only place it can rest is on Noah, the one that represents Christ, the one that is a type of Christ. Do you guys follow that? You guys follow that? St. Augustine says, our hearts are created by God, for God. And that means our hearts are created to rest in God. And until they rest in God, they will forever be restless. Our hearts are forever restless until they rest in God. And that's kind of what you're seeing here. That the dove is being released into the world. It flies around, but it's restless. It can't find somewhere to find comfort. It can't find someone to give it peace in its heart. And that's us. That's us. We're created. We go into the world. We can't find any peace anywhere else. Our hearts are restless, St. Augustine says. Until we find our rest in God. Until we put our feet on him and rest on him, and he gives us his comfort. So then Noah then, after another 7 days, in verse 10, and he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So this time, he waits another 7 days. And he sends out the dove. But this time the dove returns with an olive branch. And by that, Noah knew that the water had receded. And not only had it receded, but it had receded enough for creation to start again. For plantations to sprout and be regenerated. Okay. Now again, if we push to the contemplation again, if Noah is a type of Christ, if we only find our rest in God, then what does the dove do? Once it goes into the world and can't find rest anywhere else besides in God, it comes back and rests on Noah because it's restless until it rests in God, until it rests in Christ. He sends it out again, but because now it has found its rest in Christ, in God, even if it goes back into the world, it's peaceful. Even if it goes back into the world, it's at rest. It can go, land on a tree, be at peace, find rest in the world, grab a branch, go back to him, it's all good. And that is the meaning of the words, in the world, but not of the world. That is the meaning of the words, in the world you have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So he's not telling us that you will have nothing to do with the world. He's not even telling us that I will give you a nice peaceful existence in the world. I will give you nice rest in the world. He's telling us you will suffer in the world. You will have tribulation in the world. But simultaneously, at once, you will have peace in me. You'll have peace in me. And that's what St. Augustine says when he says that we are restless until we find our rest in him. But once we find our rest in him, no matter what happens in my life, no matter my circumstance, no matter my family, no matter my friends, no matter my job, no matter my health, I will have peace. Or at the very least, I will continually fall away from that peace, but go back to him and find peace again. Fall away from that peace and go back to him and find peace again. Do you guys follow that? You guys follow that? And so it's this beautiful image of him sending out the dove, and now that the dove knows where its master is, it can go anywhere. It can go into the world, but not be of the world. So then verse 12, this time the dove, so he waited another 7 days, and this after the dove goes, gets an olive leaf, comes back, he realizes now that the plantation's regenerated, and he waits another 7 days and sends it out again. This time the dove does not come back. And that's why I said you can't push that analogy too far. But one way you can look at it is that it is now time for Noah to enter into the rest of God that the dove has found in the world. Because now God has made the entire world a place of rest. All right, and again, that can be symbolic of the recreation of humanity, of the end of days, of heaven, if you like. So then verses 13 to 14. And it came to pass in the 600th day, in the first year, in the first month, the 601st year, so 601 of Noah's life, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. It's a very slow process. It's a very slow process because the earth has just copped one battering of a flood. It's a very slow process. So Noah looks for himself for the first time now. He somehow takes off the covering of the ark and he looks and he sees dry ground. But it takes another 2 months between him seeing it drying and between it's actually dried. Can you see his patience? Can you see his patience? This is a long, long, long process. And then finally now, Noah exits the ark. So verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So Noah exits the ark. Now, do you recall before, Noah had been told to take the animals on board to preserve life. Now he is told to send them out that they may be fruitful and that they may multiply on the earth. What was the original creation command that God gave to creation? Exactly that. Be fruitful and multiply. That's what he told creation to go and do. And now he repeats that again. Why? Because this is the recreation. This is the transformation of creation, the second chance. It's the start of something new. And again, we notice Noah's obedience. There's no arguing, there's no disputing. But God, what happens if the animals, when they want to go out, they get like a little bit crazy? You know, once when we were in Peru, when I was with Father Paul when we were younger, we were a bit silly sometimes. We were riding horses. And as we were riding these horses, they warned us and said to us that you'll notice as you get to the end of the course, once the horses see their home, once they see their ranches, you can't control them. I thought, okay, whatever. All right. Can't control them. And so we were doing like in Lord of the Rings, how you're riding between the woods and that kind of stuff. That was actually happening and I was screaming. All right. And as I was going, before I started, I noticed that my right foot couldn't get in the, I don't know what it's called, but the little, what is it?
Stirrup.
Stirrup? Couldn't get in the stirrup. There was something wrong with it. The stirrup, not my foot, obviously. And so it couldn't get in. So I said to one of the Peruvian guys, I said, hey, listen, man, I don't think this is working. Like my right foot can't get in. It's okay, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. I go, no, it's not. And he said, no, it's okay, it's okay. And then everyone started going off. So my horse, so I was like, okay, no worries. So then as we're going after this, like I was petrified for about 10 minutes, okay, 15 minutes. We pass through these woods and I know I'm not securely in. As we're going, the horses lose their brains. They see their home and they go absolutely crazy. All right. And I'm holding on, slipping off like this. And then the horse does some crazy thing with its head. And I realize, that's it. Either I go down with the horse and I'm going to be trampled underneath his feet, or I jump off. And so I jumped off, and the horse was at full pelt. And I landed so hard that when I landed, I actually didn't know what part of my body was hurting. I actually felt like, you know, in the movies and the cartoons, you see like a character just splats on the ground. That's what I felt like. And then these guys run to me, they go, you're right. I go, I don't know. I don't know. I think I am. And I stood up and I had a sore back for a long time. What happened there? The horse could not be controlled. Noah could have said to God, God, you realize once I open these doors, these guys, these animals, they're crazy. They've been stuck in this place for a long, long, long time. They could lose their brains. They could just charge out. There'll be chaos. Lions are losing their brains, jumping on elephants. Elephants stamping on the poor little doggy. Like, it could be bad. It could be messy. Not obedience. Obedience. Opens the door calmly. Walks out. And it shows you that Noah is trusting God every step of this journey. There's no part of the journey that he's not trusting God. There's no part of this journey that he's not obedient. All right? And then we again notice something very strange. Verse 18. Tell me what's strange about this verse. Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with them, with him. Now that's actually a funny translation there, because when you look at it in its original language, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says that Noah left with his wife and his sons with their wives. And when you compare that to verse 7 of chapter 7, look at verse 7, chapter 7. It says, so Noah with his sons, his wife and his sons' wives, went into the ark. Two by two. You almost see there's this idea of them being separated. That the men go in and the women go in on the side. Yet now, it's not that good in English, but it's in the original language, it's there, trust me. You get this idea that Noah walks out with his wife, she's holding his arm. Noah's sons walk out arm in arm with their wives. Why? Why? When I looked at that, I didn't understand. So I looked at some of the fathers, and I actually noticed that almost all of the fathers make a comment on this, because they all picked it up, obviously, because of their proximity to the languages. And they said that into the ark, they go separate, as a sign that they're going in to be chased. When they're going in, they're facing death. When they're going in, they're preparing for their deaths. When they're going in with a calling. And that calling is to protect and to watch over these animals and to preserve creation, to be part of that. But once the door opens and God says to them, go forth and multiply, now that's over. Now each man goes with his wife. Each animal goes with her wife, except for the poor raven that has to find her husband because she's stuck looking for him. All right? Because now they've been told, go and multiply, go and procreate. So a very interesting thing that the fathers picked up on. Then verses 20 to 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Noah builds an altar. When was the first time in Scripture that somebody builds an altar? This is a test of how well you've been reading Genesis. Sorry? Did he build an altar? Did he build an altar? Don't know. This is the first, but it's very good. But this is the first specific Abraham. Mention. Sorry?
Abraham?
Abraham came after. This is the first specific mention of somebody building an altar. So it's not the first record of a sacrifice, but it's the first record of an altar or a sacrifice happening on an altar. When is the first record of a burnt sacrifice? Guesses? Anyone? Anyone? Sorry? First time. This is the first time we hear of a burnt sacrifice as well. And he sacrifices of every clean animal. So remember before I told you, there are seven clean animals of each of every species. Why seven? Why seven? In order, because he's going to sacrifice. And it actually says he sacrifices from every animal. From every clean animal. And so therefore he's not making these animals extinct. So then how does God react to this sacrifice? He uses very interesting words. It says that the Lord or God smelled a soothing aroma. God smelled a smoothing aroma. Notice something. This is the only time in the entire Old Testament that we hear about God smelling, actively smelling the aroma of sacrifice. We hear of many times that people would sacrifice, like David, would sacrifice in the hope, in the expectation that God would smell and accept their sacrifice. And we hear about people's sacrifices being accepted. But this is the only time that we hear of God smelling and being pleased. That actually uses those words. And what does it mean? Does it mean that God is smelling the odor of animals and he's going, oh, that smells good, barbecue. Is that what's happening? St. John Chrysostom says this. And the Lord smelled a sweet odor. That is, he accepted the offerings. But do not imagine that God has nostrils. Since God is invisible spirit, yet what is carried up from the altar is the odor and smoke from burning bodies. And nothing is more malodorous than such a savor. But that you may learn that God attends the intention of the one offering the sacrifice and then accepts or rejects it. So he says, when God says he smells a smooth odor or a soothing odor or a sweet odor, obviously the smell of animals being burnt alive is not a pleasant odor, all right? He's not marinating it. He's not doing a barbecue. He's literally burning them to a crisp. It's not a pleasant odor, all right? But it's a way of God communicating to humanity, something that we call an anthropomorphism, or God communicating or descending down to our level so we can understand it, that he's accepting this. And he's not accepting, like he doesn't care about a burnt crisp or a burnt animal. He's not eating it. All right? He's not eating it. Okay? What he's doing, though, is looking at the intention of the person sacrificed. Somebody offering something that he has back to God. And that's exactly the process of what happens in the liturgy. That's exactly what happens in the liturgy. If you notice, right at the beginning of the liturgy, what does the Buddha say? What does the priest say? Glory and honor. Honor and glory to the Lord, Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, peace and edification of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Remember, O Lord, those who have offered these oblations, those by whom they have been offered, those on whose behalf they have been brought offered, grant them all heavenly reward. Why do you think, for example, when there's the hamal, where there's the, I don't know what you'd call it, the basket with all the orban in there, why do you think they stand up like that? Because in the earliest church, the way they understood the Eucharist was that everybody would bring some of their offerings and then they'd gather it into a basket and the priest would take bread and wine and from that would do the liturgy. From the offerings of the people. In the Didache, which is one of the earliest writings of the Church Fathers, in it says, O Lord, as all of us have gathered the wheat from different hills and different mountains in order to bake this one Eucharistic bread. Likewise, gather us who are individuals that have come from different cities and suburbs and towns and make us into your one body. All right? So there's this notion that we're offering to God of ourselves. But it's more than that. Because then what the priest says during the liturgy is something even more remarkable. We offer you these oblations from what is yours. And that is precisely what is happening in any sacrifice. We offer to God from what is His. He's the one that gave us these animals. He's the one that preserves the animals in the ark. He's the one that makes them go in orderly order. And then Noah offers from that back to God. And that is precisely what the Eucharist is about. That is precisely what our lives are about. That we take everything that we are, our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our talents, our strengths, which have nothing to do with us, which were given to us, benizbalna, were given to us regardless. I didn't make myself smart. I didn't make myself good looking. I didn't make myself have hair. I didn't make myself rich. Oh yeah, sure, I worked hard. But who gave you the capacity to work hard? Who gave you the family that would encourage you to have aspirations? Who gave you the intelligence? Who gave you the physical strength to work hard? Who gave you the chances to make your opportunities? God. And so I then take all of that and I offer it back to Him, both in my personal life and the church in its Eucharistic life. And that's what's happening here. So what Chrysostom is saying is God does not care about the burning of an animal. He cares that we are offering Him something that we have as an act of thanksgiving. So that's the first thing I want to say about the sacrifice. The second thing about the sacrifice is this. Often we think of sacrifice. Often we think, if I dare to say, of the liturgy as something which is purely for the forgiveness of sins. I've done wrong, so I offer God a sacrifice, right? That's how we think of sacrifice. If we think about the Jews, they used to do sacrifices because whenever I made a mistake, I'd have to offer a sacrifice. When I come to the liturgy, we have to do this because we're begging God for the forgiveness of our sins. And that is all true. I'm not denying that in any way or form. But the first or primary or original purpose of sacrifice for Noah is what? God has already saved him. God has already had mercy. God has already preserved his life and his family's life and his animals' lives. What's he doing now? He's giving thanks. So the first time we hear about burnt sacrifice, the first time we hear about an altar, is the time that Noah is offering thanks to God. He's giving thanks. And that is the primary meaning of sacrifice. That is actually what the word Eucharist means. So you know, Eucharist is a Greek word, comes from a Greek word, Eucharistia, which means literally thanksgiving. It's literally the thanksgiving. It's why we say, Christ says, He gave thanks. That is the primary purpose of sacrifice. And so we have to sometimes remember, because sometimes we forget. We forget in our liturgical lives. We forget in our personal lives. We spend so much time saying to God, my sins, give me mercy, I need this, I need that, my mom's sick, my dad's sick, my kid's unwell, I need a job, I need a wife, I need a husband, I'm a raven, I can't find my husband. All right? And we say all these different things, right? We say all these different things, right? And we forget that the primary purpose of our sacrifice, the primary purpose of our prayers, the primary purpose of the liturgy is that we offer to God from what He gave us in thanksgiving. So I really want us to take away that the first time we see a burnt sacrifice on an altar, the first time, if you like, we see a type of the Eucharist, it's in thanks. It's in thanks for what God has done. Sure, I need things from Him, and sure, I'm allowed to ask Him things from Him. Sure, I have sins, and I need to beg for forgiveness of those sins. But I begin with thanks. That's why the church in her wisdom in every prayer begins with thanksgiving. If I'm going to repent, I begin in thanksgiving. If I'm going to pray a funeral, I begin in thanksgiving. If I'm going to begin a liturgy, I begin with a thanksgiving prayer. If I'm going to go to a house and bless a house, I begin in thanksgiving prayer. If I'm going to repent because of a heinous sin I've committed, I begin with a thanksgiving prayer. I thank Him for everything. I thank Him for giving me the chance to have the existence to stand up before Him and beg Him for repentance. I thank Him that He gives me a chance to recognize that something is wrong. I thank Him for the chance that He gives me a chance to even speak to Him in the beginning. That is the primary purpose of prayer. The primary purpose of sacrifice is thanksgiving. And then as we come to the end now, it says that God said in his heart, God said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every evil living thing as I have done. So God says, I will never again destroy the earth. Why? Why? God then goes on. Are we going to say it's because the earth has been recreated and we're better now? We've learned from our mistakes? No, God answers very clearly. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God is very, very well aware that we have not changed, that the nature of man, even of Noah's own family, okay, their seeds, their children, their future children, that they won't change. He knows that our hearts will always tend towards evil. But he says, I will never again curse the earth. Why? I'm actually very interested to hear answers. I'm not asking rhetorically. Why do you think? Anyone? There's no right or wrong. Any ideas? Sorry, what was that? I didn't catch that.
The expectation of the human is not going to be higher than God. I know God is not like if God is not able to improve, but that's their level. We're not the effect of them what they
do. Sure, but by that motion, why did he destroy them in the beginning?
Because that's a human thing. Like, they will not improve by themselves because of salvation.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is, why did he destroy them in the beginning? If he's saying that I know they're not going to change, why is he saying now I'm not going to destroy you ever again? Why, you just destroyed us. One possibility. I actually looked for the fathers. I couldn't find any. So maybe there is no answer. All right. One thing that I could possibly think is that God looked down and you almost get the impression, just a hint of the impression, that this was even a test of seeing if humanity through Noah could be loyal. He looks down to see if I can find one person. I'll tell that one person, build me an ark. Let's see if he can do that. Noah builds the ark. Let's see if he can wait 100 years. He waits 100 years. Let's see if he can convince his family to join him on the ark. He convinces it. Let's see if he trusts me to bring every creation in 7 days onto the ark. Noah trusts him. Let's see if he can honor me and be loyal to me while he's in the ark. He's loyal. Let's see if he'll wait patiently once he sees that the ark has rested and doesn't go crazy and jumps off, but waits for my command. He waits for my command. Let's see if when he throws open and sees that the ground is dry, let's see if he'll jump off then. He doesn't. He waits for his command. Let's see if when I give him the command, exit orderly, I'll take care of it. If he'll do that. He does that. Noah went on to make mistakes. He's a human being. Even in his own life, he went on to make mistakes. But perhaps God was looking to see, can I find one person that can be loyal to me? And then he found him. He found one person that even though he's fallen, even though he'll make mistakes, he was loyal to him. He maintained his covenant with him. He listened to God. He was obedient to God. And then God, maybe after he sees Noah offered this sacrifice of thanksgiving, then stops and says, that's enough. I'll never again destroy the earth. If I can find one human like that, that's enough to save all of humanity. That's enough to save all of creation, that I find one person like that. And that actually gels very, very beautifully what Christ himself says. He says, even if it's one sheep out of 100 sheep, I'll go leave the 99, I'll go mountain, I'll go and find that sheep, I'll put that, you know, that 20, 30 kilo sheep on my shoulders, and I'll walk back with it. Because that's the kind of God he is. So maybe then he looks at this and says, at least one man was worth my mercy. That's enough to save all of creation. And that's the language you find even in the Paradise of the Desert Fathers, where they'll say, for example, I'll give you a modern example. At one stage, Abuna Abdul Masih al-Habashi, Father Abdul Masih the Ethiopian, had people kept visiting him. He was living in the desert in Baramus Monastery, and he just wanted to live his own life, didn't want to talk to anyone, didn't want to have any conversations with anyone, just wanted to live his own life with God. And then he goes to Pope Corollus and complains to him when Pope Corollus was a pope and said to him, tell the people to leave me alone. I want to pray, and they keep pestering me and asking me to talk and want my advice. I don't want to give anyone advice. I don't know anything about anything. I just want to pray with God. And then Pope Corollus sends a command that no one is to go to him anymore. And he ends that command with a very interesting sentence. Leave him alone, for the wrath of God is lifted off the earth because of him. Something incredible. God wants to almost punish or destroy the earth, but he won't do it because of one guy in the middle of the desert, because of one man living a righteous life. Then what happens if all of us live righteous lives? What happens if he looks down now and looks at Macquarie Fields and sees a community of people living righteous lives? If God would prevent himself from destroying creation from one man and then make that promise for the rest of the history of humanity, the rest of the history of the earth, because of one Noah, then what about if we lived righteous lives? How pleasing would that be to God? How beautiful would that be for God? That he was willing to save creation for 20, 30,000 years because of one guy. And then he looks down and sees people that are living righteous lives now. It makes you think, you know, wouldn't it be beautiful to please God in that way? Wouldn't that be beautiful if we could please him in that way? Wouldn't it be beautiful if we could be like Noah? Wouldn't it be beautiful if we could make God happy? If we could make him have his delight in us? In the Psalms it says God delights in his saints. He literally takes pleasure in us. He takes pleasure in us. When we sin, he doesn't take pleasure in us. And I said to myself first, like, wouldn't it be beautiful if we could be like Noah and that somehow we could make God pleased? We could give him peace in his heart. We can make him have that warm feeling about us. It'd be incredible. It'd be incredible. And then God says, I will make that promise while the earth remains, in verse 22. This tells us that the existence of the earth is finite. While the earth remains. The earth is not going to continue forever. So it tells us the existence of the earth is finite. And that God will continue to bless creation and be merciful in spite of man, who he knows his heart is always set on evil, because of one person that walks with him. And then it says God will even restore the seasons of nature and let the earth start again. Because of one guy. It's something, like I said, there's no dogmatic answer about it. But it's the only answer I can possibly think of why God would then make that promise. Because of one man. Something important for us to always remember. That even one person can make a difference. One person, like Abu Abdul Masih al-Habashi, sitting in the middle of the desert, divorced from history, divorced from society. That one man is enough to change the world. Yeah, sure. Yeah, I just did one. I just did one person. Yeah. Exactly. Perfect. It's exactly that's what I'm saying. It gels perfectly with his personality. Yeah. You know, from his behavior in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So, there's another question. Sure, of course, this comes down to the usual question of foreknowledge and that kind of thing. But it's the same principle. If God holds a gun to my head and tells me, I know what you're going to do, you know, but it's not. He's giving humanity a test. He's giving humanity a chance to prove themselves. All right. Of course, he knows the result, but that doesn't mean he's forcing the result. He's offering us the opportunity. What are you going to do? You kind of follow what I mean? So there's a difference between kind of foreknowledge and predestination. So he's not predestining Noah to be obedient. He's aware that he will be obedient because he's beyond time, but he still offers Noah that opportunity to choose. Will you be obedient or not? It's up to you. All right. Yes.
About the verse 18 about the stranger verse, in the Arabic one is absolutely clear.
Verse 18, sorry?
You know the one with Noah and
his... Yes. What does it say in Arabic?
It's in Arabic, Noah and his wife and his son's wives. It's
Okay, so yeah, yeah, because the Arabic is also, yeah, the Arabic is also, yeah, the Arabic is very close also to the Semitic languages, the Hebrew languages.
Sometimes
that's probably why.
The English translation is a bit like.
Sure, sure.
Not very good.
Yeah, sometimes. I mean, look, generally it's very good, but I mean, there are some things like that. Any other questions? Yeah?
When the Lord said, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake.
Yes.
Only a few chapters ago, he said to Adam after the fall, I will curse the ground for man's sake.
Sure, so there's actually a whole stream of the ground motif or the ground image throughout Genesis. So it's a huge thing. You could actually have a whole talk on it because everything has to do with the ground. You know, Cain and Abel, they offer from the ground. The problem is Cain, when he goes up before God, he's looking at the ground. His countenance is low. God curses the ground. He tells him, you'll be cursed from the ground, you'll be exiled from the ground. The ground comes up a lot. So it's actually something that's been written about quite a bit. It's good you picked up on that. Yeah. Any other? Yeah, Abuna.
Hasn't he heard that someone wrote before Noah?
Yes.
How do you call this
idea? I don't know. Perhaps it was something that, you know, for example, St. Paul talks about the natural law. So Aristotle came up with this idea where he used to talk about that there are things that are innate in human beings. There are things that are written on the hearts of the human beings, as St. Paul says, the natural law. There are some things when somebody's living a very primitive and raw existence close to the life of God, living a very righteous life, then there are a lot of things that are very clear to that person that we have to read books about to discover, but are clear to that person. And so, for example, how did he know the notion of clean and unclean animals? That's something that came afterwards in Leviticus. But it seems that for Noah, these things were real for him, that the natural law was being very clear to him. And that's why, for example, St. Paul says things that, you know, even for the Gentiles, even before they had an experience of Christ, they still had the natural law. And when they chose to sin against that natural law, that was sin, even though they didn't know about Christ. And so that's where the natural law comes from. So it may well have been that, but I'm not sure. Any other questions? Yes?
Could we say that God looked down and had humanity, like by seeing all the evil right things, is pity one of the right words you use?
Look, pity is one of the words you can use. You can see that God had mercy on humanity. You can see that God then found hope for humanity. You can see that God then saw a glimmer of hope, a chance of a people. That God then was pleased by him. You can use any of those kind of words. But it all comes down to the same thing, that it's enough for God. It's enough for God. When he creates, he's happy to create and go through this whole lachbata, this whole damage and chaos that comes in the world, if he can just find one person that wants to live in covenant with him. The one person to love him. And it's something that's actually very reassuring for us as a church, that sometimes we think that, you know, why aren't we the biggest church in the world? Why aren't we, you know, why isn't the whole world Christian? When you look back even from the beginning of creation, right at the beginning, there was one guy in the whole of creation. And that was enough for God to save the world. You know what I mean? So it's even reassuring for us now. Size does not matter. Yep.
2 weeks ago, you brought up that many other traditions have documented the Great Flood.
Yes.
So non-Christians, therefore, there are some arguments that say there are no discontinuity in
So I didn't understand. Say that again.
What I'm trying to say,
yeah.
A non Christian argument against the whole story of Noah.
Yep.
Is there is a discontinuity in ancient Egyptian religion and tradition. There is a mass bottleneck in a lot of the species that we can study from a biological perspective.
Mm-hmm. I'm still not answering the answers any of the question, sorry.
There's many arguments against the whole story of Noah.
Yes.
Oh,
yeah, yeah. Yep.
Story.
Yes.
Yep.
You mean in terms of the science of it?
Yeah, from the biology of what we can study fossils and what there isn't a mass bottleneck in the species.
Oh, sure, is that what you're getting at? Okay, sure, sure. I don't know. Because as I say, you cannot look at Genesis as a scientific textbook. So if you look at it then and go, all right, how well does this gel up with the science of what we know? You won't find that there. You won't find that there. Because that's not what it's constructed to be. In the same way, for example, if you look today and you look at, I don't know, someone writing the Sydney Morning Herald as a commentary on the economics of happening in the housing bubble in Sydney. And the way he's writing about that is in a metaphorical way, or, you know, in a comedic kind of way. When you look at that and then go, all right, where's the economics in there? Where's the statistics in there? You're not going to find it, right? Okay? Because it's written in a totally different type of genre. It's not saying that something didn't happen historically. It's not saying something didn't happen real, because the housing bubble is happening. Right. Not that it's happening. I have no idea. Exactly. That's all it is. That's all it is. It's not saying that it's perfect. So, for example, when it mentions that he was a, that it was a boat, and the boat went in this particular way and rested on a mountain, like, how did it rest on the mountain? Was it perfectly, was it in a valley? Or was it on a mountaintop? Like, that's not the point of the story. It's not the point of the story. And that's why the story doesn't pinpoint exact locations. All right? It's just trying to say that this is something that happened. It did happen. It is historical. But it's not a scientific textbook. Yes. Historical theories say it wasn't the entire world. We actually don't know. When you say discontinuity, what do you mean by that? Do you mean as in that there wasn't a break? Sure, but then how far back are you looking at Egyptian religion? Sure, but this, so does this. So does this. This predates Judaism by thousands of years as well. Because when does Judaism start? You get much later. You get Abraham. You get his sons. And that's when you get proper Judaic religion. But before then, this is happening right at the beginning. So when you say that there's no discontinuity, but you can only look back in Egyptian religion so far. If this is happening right at the beginning, this could predate even that. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
The tradition could be passed through from Noah to his family, and gets written at a certain point thousands of years later. And that's actually what did happen. All right. You kind of get what I mean by that?
Yes.
Yeah. He asks hard questions, huh? It's good. Any other questions? All right. Glory be to God. Thank you so much for having me. God bless you all. It's beautiful. May this Bible study continue to grow. The Bible is the most important thing in your lives. Never live without it.